Good morning, everyone. It is good to be with you this morning. I have the great privilege and challenge of continuing on in our Desert Pain series, where we're looking at this journey of the Israelites through the desert. And as Gavin spoke about last week, some of the blessing and also the judgment that is a part of that journey. Gavin introduced us to this series last week with the idea of the graves of craving. The blessing of the manna, the judgment of the quail. And if you missed last week, I'd really encourage you to jump online or onto the podcasts and have a listen. He spoke last week about the fact that when we look at the Israelites' journey through the desert, we see a people that had been released from Egypt, yes, but this refining work that happens in the desert time is also about Egypt coming out of the people. God refining this people, his people, to become more like he designed them to be. And sometimes it requires these desert places and moments for us to have that kind of refining in our own lives. Today we're going to continue exploring and understanding God's ongoing refining work as he seeks to build covenant with his people and as he works through the reality of broken covenant with his people in this desert time. But before we get into that, I want to do a bit of a poll here. Now, I know this is risky in a Baptist church, but if you feel confident, please raise your hand. Who here likes a good love story or a romantic comedy? A few of us. Yeah. Yeah, they're all right. That's, I must say, when I'm exhausted and I'm just like, I just need something light and predictable and fun, a 90s or a noughties romantic comedy will usually hit the spot pretty well. We like them because, you know, we kind of know what's going to happen. All romantic comedies, all romance or love stories tend to follow a fairly predictable script. There's usually some conflict, usually some misunderstandings between the lead characters. There's some tension. Sometimes they throw in a love triangle for good measure. And then at the end, amazingly, somehow in the last kind of half an hour or the last 4 or 5 chapters of the book, everything sorts out. All the conflict is resolved, and then there's this lovely moment, and the credits roll. Oh, that was nice. But the implication of this is that they lived happily ever after. All the conflict resolved, and oh, you know, they got together. Maybe they got married. Maybe they made some sort of commitment. But if you have ever been married or are married, or if you've ever been in or are currently in a long-term relationship, or if you've ever seen anybody or journeyed with anybody who has been married or in a long-term relationship, you will know that it's not like the credits roll and that's so lovely. Relationships take work. There is ups and downs and there is often pain in the process. Exodus and the story of God's people in Egypt is not a romantic comedy. It's not really a comedy at all. But it is a love story in many ways, the love of God for his people, trying to draw his people, and in other parts of the Bible it talks about his people being his bride, trying to draw his people, his bride, to himself. And if we think about it, there are a lot of the ingredients of a good love story here. There is conflict. There is misunderstanding. There is tension. There's even a love triangle with the pull of Egypt trying to pull these people back. And there is this desperate fight of God for his people to become his own. And so we're going to look a little bit at that this morning as we see people journeying and God fighting for his people. The passage I was originally given for today focuses on a break in the covenant with the golden calf. We're going to talk about that. But as I've been sitting in this passage, I've realized that to really understand what this means in the bigger picture of the story, we actually have to go back a little bit. So I'm going to give a really rapid-fire summary, and then we're going to join in on the story at Exodus 19. So to give the rapid-fire summary, the people of Israel have been in slavery for Egypt for generations. God delivers them from slavery and leads them out of Egypt in a very remarkable way. And if you haven't read the first part of Exodus, it's quite remarkable. There are these plagues. The people are finally released, and then the Egyptians come in hot pursuit. God leads the people with a cloud by day and a fire by night. And then when they're at, you know, at this sort of water's edge, he parts the waters of the Red Sea so the people can cross on dry land. As Gavin spoke about last week, he gives them manna from heaven. And after about 3 months on this kind of epic journey, they make it to the base of a mountain called Mount Sinai. And in Exodus 19, it's at Mount Sinai that God invites his people into a sort of more formal renewal of a covenantal relationship. It says in Exodus 19, starting at verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you were to speak to the Israelites. So at this point, God is communicating through Moses. He's given Moses this invitation to pass on to the people, almost like a proposal. And so Moses went back, he summoned the elders of the people, and he set before them the words that the Lord had commanded him to speak. And the people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." "We do, I do." So Moses brought back their answer to the Lord. Following this are some quite remarkable events that occur. God descends on Mount Sinai in fire and smoke, and the people prepare themselves essentially to meet with God. God gives some boundaries around how to approach him, and then he invites both Aaron and Moses back up the mountain. And God gives out what we now know as the Ten Commandments. And he goes on then to give some quite specific instructions about building an altar, about the laws for servants and personal injury and protection and social responsibility. And Moses hears all this and he writes all of this down at this point in the story. And then in Exodus 24, Moses relays these laws to the people. And once again, they respond saying, "Yes, we will do all that the Lord has commanded." Now they know what the Lord has commanded and they say, "Yes, we know what's required. Yes, we will do this." And Moses builds an altar, and through the sprinkling of blood, he confirms the covenant. In chapter 24, it says he took the book of the covenant, that's all the laws that God had given him, and he reads it to the people. And they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Then Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." It's a pretty incredible scene when you read sort of Exodus 24 and you see how the setup is. It's this amazing kind of moment. And if this were just a love story, this is where the credits would roll. The tension's resolved. The people have said, "Yes, we will follow you." God has given them a pledge of his love. They've given him their pledge of obedience. And that's a lovely story. But Exodus doesn't shirk the reality that broken people make mistakes. And covenant can be broken. And so the story of God and his people doesn't end here. But we do see some really important truths up to this point in the story. And I want to spend a moment to highlight those because I think they're really important as we understand what comes next. The first is that God desires a covenantal relationship with his people. That word covenantal is one we don't use a lot in our modern day. Covenantal relationships are different to contractual relationships. They're different to transactional relationships. They are relationships built on binding, solemn, and often lifelong commitments with unconditional loyalty and a mutual obligation. Most of our relationships these days are contractual or transactional. I give you this, you give me that. All good. There are very few covenantal relationships left in our society, and probably that the one we do still have for the most part is marriage. This is not the married at first sight kind of marriage I'm talking about. It's the marriage between people who say the vows in sickness and in health. Till death do us part, whatever comes, I am committing to this covenantal lifelong relationship with you. And that's the kind of relationship God desires to have with his people, with us, with you. The relationships that says, "Whatever happens, I will love you. And I'm asking you to sign on and say, yes, I'm in for that." The other thing that we see is that God makes it clear what he requires of the people. A covenantal relationship requires significant commitments from both sides. And God is very clear. He gives them a list of what is required of them. Now, in our modern ears, we can hear this as a contract. We can kind of hear it as, okay, well, you tick those boxes and I'll do what I said. Or we can hear it as restrictions, that God's love is somehow dependent on us filling our side of the covenant. But if we consider it in the context that the Israelites were in, and particularly in comparison to the little g gods of Egypt, this is really significant. Little g gods, although by and large in Egypt they were considered to be benevolent, they were often ambiguous, unpredictable, changeable characters that required ongoing placation. And you never really knew where you stood with a little g god. But with the Lord, he's made it really clear. This is what I require of you. And so, in fact, these laws are God's grace, his blessing to the people, so that they would always know where they stood with him. So, a covenantal relationship, clearly defined what's needed, and the credits roll, and that's a nice story. But we are broken people, and we don't always get it right, and we don't always hold up our end of the covenant. And so we read on, and after this scene, this beautiful scene, Moses goes back up the mountain. He asks the people to wait, and he leaves Aaron in charge. They've committed to the covenant, and it says, Moses set out with Joshua his aide, and he went up the mountain of God. He said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur will be with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them. When Moses went up the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of God looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud and went up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Meanwhile, at the bottom of the mountain, the people start to get impatient. They've been waiting for another moment. They've had this wonderful experience, this kind of, you could call it a mountaintop moment, even though it was at the base of the mountain with God. But now they want something more. It's been 40 days. It's been over a month. Come on. And so in Exodus 32, when we pick up the story again, the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain. They gathered around Aaron, who was left in charge, and said, come, make us little g gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. When the Israelites left Egypt, they asked the Egyptians for some of their gold, and some of the Egyptians gave them their gold. It was seen as God's blessing on the people to have these riches to leave Egypt with. Give me your gold. So the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they'd handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. The people have had this amazing encounter with God. They have had the provision. They have had the enough. In fact, they've had more than enough. And yet, they still want more, something tangible. And so in the waiting, they decide to take matters into their own hands and they return to what they know. They knew physical idols. They knew little g gods. And they take the provision that God had given them and they make this physical inanimate object and they ascribe the glory due to God to that object. Now, I want to be really clear. I think when I heard this story as a Sunday school student, I assumed that when Moses comes back down with the tablets, which we'll see later, that had the Ten Commandments on it. And so the people didn't really know about not making idols. But actually, Moses has already written that down. He's already read it to the people. They've already committed to follow that. And to be clear, it's pretty explicit. So in Exodus 20, 12 chapters before, God spoke these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Sound familiar? I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other little g gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven, above or on the earth, beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This is the beginning of his commandments to his people. They haven't even got past the first paragraph. And so we can look at this and we can go, what were they thinking? These people. We would never do anything like that, would we? And yet we do. Because in the waiting and in the unknown, we so easily return to the old ways. We have an experience of God and it's wonderful, and then time passes and he seems quiet. And we want that next hit. But God is not some sort of drug. He's a being who desires a covenantal relationship with us. How easily we want something tangible now. We return to the old ways when we're impatient. We start investing the gifts and blessings that God has given us into those things. And we ascribe the glory due to God somewhere else. I know for me personally, it can feel a little bit hard to relate to the idea of a physical idol because I haven't grown up with physical idols. Depending on your history and the culture you've come from, you may have had physical idols in your world. I never have. So for me, that's a little bit hard, but I realize that I have other idols. When I'm impatient and God seems silent, I can very easily fall into the idol of control and self-sufficiency. And I can start to prioritize my productivity and my capacity over my dependence on God. And I can start investing his blessings into those things. And when things go well, the temptation is to either receive the glory due to God for myself or to pass it on to another person. I wonder for you what you return to. What is the old way that you go back to? The idol that takes your attention and your affection when you're in those points of waiting. Aaron is not above fault here, and we'll see that as the story goes on. Aaron takes the gold, he fashions the idol, and the people say, these are your gods who brought you out of Egypt. So Aaron has never yet said that this idol is God, but he doesn't dispute it. And then he does this really odd thing. He builds another altar. Moses has already built an altar, but Aaron builds another altar and says, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. He's sort of hedging his bets a bit, but he hasn't corrected the people's folly, and he's kind of allowed their satisfaction with his craftsmanship to boost his ego a bit, and here he goes, continuing to lead the people astray. And so the people have this essentially pagan worship to this little g god. So a word to leaders here, and if you're hearing like, I'm not a leader, I'm sorry to tell you that in some part of your world you are a leader. Whether it's in your home or in your workplace, in your family, in your friendship group. Aaron had seen God. He had been with Moses when God delivered the initial commandments. And yet in this moment of his leading in a time of uncertainty, rather than staying steadfast, he gives in to the pressure from the people. What's worse is he allows himself to get carried along with the people. He is not a shepherd shepherding his sheep. He is a shepherd following his sheep. He makes an idol. He sees the people's response, and then he invites the people to a festival, knowing this mustn't be pleasing to God. In the waiting and in the unknown, we so easily give in to the pressures around us. People say, come on, it's just a small thing. Surely God wouldn't object to that, or come on, who knows what happened to God? He's been quiet for so long. You can just do it yourself. how easily we give in to the pressures around us when we're waiting. We move on in the story, and God up on the mountain, while he's been speaking to Moses, he's seeing all of this happen. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them. They have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are the gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses. "They are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them." It is fair to say that God is hurt and pained by his people's actions. He's certainly angry. And in its own way, this is a part of the covenantal relationship that God longs for. He himself said he's a jealous God. Like a bridegroom longing for his bride, he desperately loves and wants his people. And so when his people fall away, when there is this infidelity, it hurts. God is pained and angered by broken covenant. We can be tempted to buy into the lie that my activity, my behavior, my decisions doesn't affect God. I mean, God's God, right? He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's everywhere. Why would my actions affect him? Surely he is above emotion, above such little things like hurt and anger. And yet God deeply feels our sin. Just as watching my children's decisions and actions doesn't directly affect me, when they do things, it hurts me. Or it impacts me. It either makes me feel pride or it makes me feel pain. In the same way that Gavin's decisions, even if they don't directly or physically affect me, that they impact me because we've become one. So our decisions and actions deeply affect our Heavenly Father, the God who deeply desires to be in covenant with us. And we only have to look at Jesus to know that we have a God who feels deeply and who knows what it is to suffer and to hurt in pursuit of the people he loves. And so Moses intercedes for his people, and he comes back down the mountain. With him he brings the precious gift of two tablets of the covenant, carved out by God's own hands, a gift for the people, a gift for his bride. Joshua hears the noise of the people shouting. He says to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. His anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them into pieces at the foot of the mountain. It's kind of a physical symbol of this broken covenant. And he took the calf that the people had made and he burned it in the fire. Then he had it ground into powder, scattered it on the water and made the Israelites drink it. It's a bit reminiscent of the wading through quail from last week. If you want meat, you will eat the meat. You want an idol, you will drink the idol. I'm going to read on in the story here. There's actually quite a bit of scripture here. I'm going to pretty much read it straight through and then we'll look at what we can learn. I think it's worth reading through it all if you haven't read this story recently, in terms of what happens next and the consequence that ensues. He, that is Moses, said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you have led them into such great sin?" Aaron answered, "Don't be angry, my Lord. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us little G gods who will go before us.' As to this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, 'Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off.'" And I love this bit. "Then they gave the gold and I threw it in the fire and it came out as this calf." How did that happen? You've got to love the backpedaling of this leader. Moses saw the people were running wild, that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp, one end to the other, killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 300 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you are against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. The next day Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. If not, then blot me out of the book that you have written. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. This is confronting. And it should be confronting, because sin isn't small in covenantal relationship. At this point, there needs to be a way back for the people. And this way back involved pain and hurt. And in this time in history, it involved death as well. Moses shares God's anguish. There is a measured consequence. Now, we might look at that and go, that's not really measured. 300 people dying, that doesn't seem measured. But in the context of the day, this is actually quite a measured consequence. There is a need for atonement and punishment for covenant to be restored, but there is a way back. The people's action was not without impact, and yet at the end of this, we see that God still says, I will send my angel before you. God has not given up on his people. Yes, there was pain. Yes, there was consequence, but God remains committed to this covenantal relationship with his people. And we can feel uncomfortable and pained by the need for such punishment, and God does too. That's why he sent Jesus. Peter describes it really well, as does that Romans passage that we had read earlier. He, that is Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. When there is broken covenant, there is necessary consequence, but there is always a way back from broken covenant with God. And for us, Jesus is our way back. He's the one that stands in. We see in this story how significant the consequence of broken covenant needs to be. And by God's grace and his great love for us, he sent Jesus to bear that for us. We read a little further, and I just want to jump forward because it's this beautiful example of God's faithfulness. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first one, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord commanded, and he carried the two tablets in his hand. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. He passed in front of Moses proclaiming, The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Despite the hurt, despite the broken covenant, God still loves his people. He re-gifts them this precious gift of the two stone tablets. He re-establishes covenant with his people despite the pain. He still abounds in love and faithfulness, and the same is true for us. Yes, our sin means consequence. As Christians, we know that our way back is through Jesus, but God will always love us as a groom loves his bride. So let's take a moment to consider what God might be saying to you this morning from this story. We have seen that God desires a covenantal relationship with his people. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never thought about what being in a covenantal relationship with God might look like. And maybe there's a call for you to commit to not just receiving God's love, but to living in a way that you demonstrate your love for him. Just as Jesus said, we show that we love God by obeying his commands, by following his ways and becoming the people he's called us to be. We've seen that God makes it clear what is required of his people and that that is actually a gift of grace. Maybe you've always heard his commands as restrictions rather than the blessing that they really are. We have seen that we can so easily break covenant, and we've seen these examples that when we're in times of waiting and unknown, we can easily return to the old ways, or we can give in to the pressures around us. And maybe you're in a season of waiting and uncertainty. Maybe God seems silent. What would it look like to be faithful in this season for you? And what will it take for you to resist the pull of the old ways or the pressures around you? We've seen that God is pained and angered by broken covenant. We've seen that there's necessary consequence, but there is always a way back. And for us, Jesus is our way back. And maybe you have broken covenant and you have been stuck there, feeling like you could never enter into that kind of relationship with God again. If that's you, may you know that he deeply desires you, he deeply loves you still. And although there may be some pain in the working through of that, Jesus is your way back. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the journey of the Israelites. Thank you that you can teach us so much through that story. As we live here in the desert, we pray that you would be refining us. Help us to see you in all of our circumstances and to know what it is to live with you. Help us to love you well. And Lord, would your spirit settle in us the truths that you need us to take from this story today. Amen.